Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. Well, once again, we're going to forge ahead with our consideration of this doxology that opens the book of Ephesians. And folks, I want to impress upon you that I don't believe we realize what a privilege it is that we can open the pages of Scripture and lay our eyes upon such a glorious song of praise. It proclaims God's redemptive purpose from that unique vantage point, a perspective we could never obtain on our own. This passage offers us a peek into the impenetrable mind of God as Paul describes salvation from that divine point of view. And so it's a rare opportunity to see God's redemption from a heavenly vista, to view it as a whole, to see it in its entirety from beginning to end. Folks, that's how it is from God's perspective. Listen, God doesn't write the story as he goes along. As he says in Isaiah, the Lord declares both the beginning and the end, and he does so from the very start. This is difficult for us to grasp, but in one thought comes forth all of reality in God. And his redemptive purpose then, folks, isn't a series of various plots all strung together. It's not a collection of objectives and pursuits that are somehow arranged into a master plan of some kind. No. God's purpose, God's decree, it's a singular, unified, perfect purpose. And despite how complex that purpose may seem from our point of view, regardless of how long it takes for it to unfold in time, God sees the pleasure of his will comprehensively. In other words, he sees it as a singular, ever-present reality. From start to finish, folks, there is not a single break in the flow. When God thought our redemption, he thought it from beginning to end in what to us would be an instant. And so the movement from God's purpose in eternity past to its realization in the present and its eventual fulfillment in the age to come, well, all of that is simply how it plays out in time. Whether past, present, or future, it is all a present reality to God. To God's omniscient eye, this is all one image. This is one picture, folks. And that's how it is that Christ can be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's how Isaiah could identify Cyrus by name over a century before he was even born. That's how Paul can speak of our glorification as already accomplished. Now, I know it's hard for us to grasp. But remember, folks, God exists outside of time. He refers to himself as the I am, right? Not the I was, not the I will be, but the always I am. You know, as human beings, we sometimes have moments of clarity, don't we? Isn't that right? I mean, just moments here and there where, wow, all of a sudden we see things like we haven't seen them before. Moments of clarity. But folks, God sees everything past, present, and future with perfect clarity, with full comprehension. Not a single detail escapes him. Not a single detail is random. It all has its place and that one decree issues forth from God. So everything, no matter how small, works in concert with that one singular purpose of our great God and Savior. He is the self-existent one who has life in himself. Folks, God isn't subject to time. Time is subject to God. And I think that's one reason why when Paul begins to declare this saving purpose of God from God's perspective, I think that's one reason at least that it results in this one long unbroken sentence. Remember verses 3 through 14 in the Greek, in the original, are one long run-on sentence. Paul just can't find a place to stop. So it's not a series of different purposes and objectives. It's not this patchwork quilt of various determinations and preordained events. No, it's the singular decree of God expressing his redemptive will. And it's all within his purview from beginning to end. Every aspect of it always before his eyes, always before him in perfect clarity. And so Paul tries to relate this glorious truth to us in terms of that unified purpose. It's very difficult to do for people who are in time. But this is what Paul is doing. He's offering us a comprehensive perspective that in a single field of vision can see everything from horizon to horizon. You know, it's like viewing the earth from the moon. One of the most fascinating things I can remember as a child was when man stepped foot on the moon. And for the first time, we got a glimpse of the earth from the moon's surface. It's the earth like we had never seen it before. You know, from that view, not only can you see the boundaries of our planet from east to west, but you can see the vast expanses of space on either side. That looks like it's just hanging out there. In the middle of nothing, doesn't it? And so you see all the boundaries of the earth and what's beyond. Well, in a similar way, I think that that's what this doxology provides for you and I. Because Paul is attempting to, in one glance, capture eternity past, the entire span of creation, and eternity future. All in one glance. Now, of course, there is more detail to the picture than we could discern from such lofty heights. That's why this long sentence is just over 200 words. If it were to include everything, it would be an endless string of words, would it not? We're finite creatures, folks. And the further back we go, the less detail we see. Isn't that true? While I love to see the earth from the moon, when I saw that perspective, it was a wonderful, enlightening moment for me, but at the same time, oh, how much detail I miss from that perspective, right? But it's not so with God. Listen, God is unbounded. Again, he sees the end from the beginning, but he also sees every single detail in between with perfect clarity, with the eternal presence of his being. And that's why we have trouble with how the Bible describes God. And you find errors on both sides because they see what Scripture says here and they see what Scripture says there, and they just can't put the two together. But as we've been hearing in Sunday school, that doesn't mean it's not true. And when we try to force putting things together in a way that we understand them, can you imagine what we're doing? We're trying to comprehend the infinite God with finite minds. That's a fool's errand, right? No way possible. So this is what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture, we know God sees everything at once because he's transcendent, right? We know that, and we can understand that. And we can understand how God can be intimately engaged in an individual situation because God is immanent. But as I would stand on the moon if I had that opportunity and look at the earth, while there was lots of detail going on the earth, I couldn't see a bit of it, right? It wouldn't be visible to me. So my transcendent view would lack the detail. Not so with God, because God sees it from that perspective, and yet as if he were right here, not just in front of us, but within the molecular and atomic structure of all things. Think about that. That's what the Bible says about God. We can't comprehend how both can be true at the same time. How can God be intimately involved with every single person? How can he know the number of hairs on every person's head? How can he govern the falling from heaven of every single sparrow? And he does it all at once. But that's what Scripture says, folks. For us, it's one or the other, isn't it? Because we're creatures. Because of our creaturely limitations, from these lofty heights, we can only see the major features. And I think that's why Paul can attempt to sum it all up in a 200-word run-on sentence. But like an astronaut, if he were there pointing out to us significant features on the earth, I think Paul here is pointing out major theological features of God's saving purpose. Many of the details that Paul simply sums up in one word are features that are unfolded and unpacked for us in great detail elsewhere in Scripture. And they're definitely worth our contemplation. But here's my point. What this vast vantage point affords us, what this heavenly overview offers us, is the big picture. What happened for me when I saw the earth from the moon, I saw the earth in a way I had never seen it before. And when I remember that perspective, it changes the way I see my neighborhood. It helps me put it in context, right? Well, Paul is summing up the vast expanse of God's purpose in a single wide-angle shot, and it is very helpful to us. It allows us to see how all of this fits together, how it all relates. It provides a much needed perspective. Have you ever worked a jigsaw puzzle? You know, they usually print the finished picture on the front, don't they? Aren't we thankful for that? I've only tried to work one once or twice. It was with my boys when they were growing up. And how frustrating it can be, right? But the picture, that's what why you keep going back to the box. You know, okay, give me the box, let me see. I have no idea where this piece goes, right? Well, that's something like what's going on here. What this overview does for us is keep us from making blunders in our understanding of salvation, because this tells us from a vast overview the reality of what happens in salvation. It tells us about the sweep of God's good purpose from beginning to end, and it keeps us focused by giving us a perspective we could never discover on our own. Still, the scope of this doxology is so immense, it is difficult to process even as a summary. That's the problem I'm having as we're going through this passage. Because this worshipful declaration of praise repeatedly confronts us with the sheer wonder of God's glorious and saving purpose. It's too much to take in. And that's why we're working our way slowly through this song, one astounding phrase at a time. Paul's presenting this from God's perspective as a whole. And even in terms of such a broad overview, it challenges my comprehension. And so, if we were to ask, how in the world do you prepare anyone then for this kind of breathtaking vista? How do you introduce such a stunning and enormous spectacle as this? Well, Paul does it quite well. He does it because the tone of this entire discourse is set in the only appropriate way to approach such truth. In the context of praise unto God. That's why it's given to us in song. That's why it's a doxology. In light of such overwhelming revelation, there is only one appropriate response, and that's humble worship. You will not understand a word of this until you submit yourself to the God who you were made to worship. And so like an astronaut, leading us with his finger across that image of the earth from the moon as he points out these significant features and he moves from one end of the earth to the other. I see Paul here as calling our attention to at least what seems to us to be one successive blessing after another. They're not. It's all in one picture, but Paul has to talk about it in time because he's in time as we are in time. Nonetheless, it's a single view here, and we're being led along so that we can make sense of what it is that we're seeing. God is outside of time, but we're not. So we have to think in terms of successive thoughts. You know, I don't know if you've ever given this much consideration, but no sooner do we think a present thought than it becomes a past thought, right? What I just said is now history. Now history. Now history. I can't catch up with it, right? I can't catch up with it. I can't remain in the present. There's no way. And what I'm about to say is not yet present. It's still out there somewhere. And so as creatures, folks, this is how we experience life. This is how we process thought. Isn't this just the reverse of who God is? Here we are. Most of our thoughts are taken up with what's already been or what possibly might be because we can't keep our focus on this very moment because it slips right past us. But for God, it's always present, ever present. And so indeed, that's the way Paul wants us to see the salvation we have been granted. Yes, we experience it in time, but it comes to us from eternity. It comes to us from that timeless realm. So Paul is trying to help us at least recognize how different things are with God. And so with our minds staggering from the sheer magnitude of what Paul is telling us, he's leading us to contemplate the astonishing glory of God's grace. I think that's why at least at three points in this doxology, in this song of praise, Paul can't go on until he momentarily pauses in praise of God's glory. Give me a moment to catch my breath to the praise of his glory. So not only does it remind us then that all of this is for God's glory, I think it gives us a chance to kind of catch up. This is a unified whole, a single purpose given before time, unfolding in time, reaching beyond time. And now from beginning to end, we see then that this salvation is the unified work of the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. So each time Paul pauses for this refrain, this to God be glory, every time he pauses there, he refocuses again back on the big picture, but this time refocusing on another aspect of the comprehensive summary of God's salvation put before us. In other words, each stanza moves from focusing on the Father's work to the purpose that he ordained before time, then to the Son who accomplishes our salvation in time, and finally to the Holy Spirit who guarantees the reality of that salvation in the lives of God's people, both now and in the age to come. So every time he says, to the praise of his glory, it's like Paul is gathering himself up and refocusing to point out something else in this grand picture. So the first stanza speaks of the Father's purpose in eternity past. Before the creation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. Before the beginning of time, God lovingly marked us out for adoption that we might be his children through the work of Christ. And all of this, Paul says, is in accordance with the purpose of his will. In other words, election and predestination is consistent with his good pleasure and his kind intention. Listen, the election and predestination of God's people is not about God being mean and excluding some people. It's about the fact that God is loving enough to include any at all in this loving and gracious relationship with him. Listen, whenever, gentlemen, whenever you chose the woman to be your wife, were you basically saying to the rest of the ladies of the world, forget you? Right? Not at all, but there is a special relationship. And by choosing your wife, you were saying, this is the one with whom I will be intimate and only intimate for the rest of my life. This is the one I will share myself with, and we will become one for the rest of our lives. Folks, that's the beauty. How in the world do we ever condemn men because they chose this woman and not that? By virtue of choosing a wife, you are not choosing many others. How it is that we are so evil and wicked that we can take such a beautiful doctrine like election and predestination and turn it into something that we despise. That shows you the wickedness of man's heart. This, folks, is the result of God's pleasure and kind intention. But we find that God not only purposes our redemption, he's the one who achieves our redemption, he's the one that applies our redemption. And so we contribute nothing to this wondrous salvation granted to us in Christ. Salvation is truly of God. It is God's plan, it's God's will, it's God's intent, it's God's work. And this doxology repeatedly stresses that salvation is all of God and all of grace. And there you have it. So folks, I think that this helps us see a very important truth here, that while we all need God's grace, that's not why God chose to grant it. Did you realize that? The reason for showing us this grace arises in eternity past from the good pleasure of his own will. And it underscores the fact that God's grace then, his grace toward you, toward me, originates within himself. It comes by his initiative. So regardless of our merit or our lack thereof, there is nothing in us that could ever call forth the grace of God. God doesn't owe you his grace. He doesn't owe me his grace. This grace doesn't arise from human need. God's saving purpose, folks, is never reactionary. Grace doesn't arise because God sees some need in us. The grace of salvation arises from God's own gracious being. That's what Paul says here. Remember, this was all planned and purposed before anyone or anything ever existed. Grace arises from within God, independent of circumstances, independent of situations. The motivation for this grace then is God's own good pleasure. For that, we should be worshiping, for it arises from the goodness of our God. Salvation's his plan. It's his intent, his will, and his accomplishment. And the fact that God determined to do this freely and mercifully, not out of necessity, how wonderful is that? Folks, God didn't need us. One of the worst heresies that has become so popular in our recent day is that, well, God needs us. God was lonely, so he created man. God was lonely? If he was lonely, why did he wait so long to create us, right? No. God doesn't need us. He's perfect and he's complete in himself. He is entirely satisfied in himself. Listen, folks, that love that's between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's a perfect love, three persons in one essence, and they love one another fully and completely and perfectly. Folks, it doesn't get any better than that. And so God didn't create us to fulfill some emptiness in his being. He's perfectly content, eternally satisfied with the love that's expressed and received between the plurality of persons within the undivided essence of the triune God. That's a mouthful, but think about it, right? Folks, this is important. God didn't give us the rich blessing of his grace because he felt sorry for us. It isn't granted out of pity. I mean, God is a God of compassion. That is true. But it's not our need that draws out God's grace. And Paul makes this clear again and again. This grace arises solely from within his righteous and perfect being. Listen, folks, God is independent, and he is the only being that truly is. He is the eternal, self-existent one. He is unaffected by anything or anyone outside of himself. And so grace arises, and this is important. Think about this. Grace arises from the deliberate and the benevolent resolve of the one who works all things in accordance to the counsel of his own will. The scripture says God does as he pleases, and the pleasure of his will is what dictates reality. But as I've said before, it doesn't stun me to think about the fact that God does as he pleases. What stuns me is what pleases him. That he would set his love on the likes of me. That's what stuns me. So salvation is a display of God's good pleasure, and the fact that he freely chooses to bestow such blessings on us, that's the wonder of his matchless grace. Now, we've seen that Christ himself is the embodiment of that grace. How is this grace bestowed upon us? In Christ. That's why we're blessed in Christ. That's why we're chosen in Christ. That's why we're adopted through Christ's work. The Father sent Jesus into the world to restore fallen creation and to gather up a people for himself. And that's the focus of the second stanza, the second part of the song. God's eternal purpose that's realized in time through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. The gift of God's grace is bestowed upon us in the beloved, and Jesus is the beloved. By virtue then of our union with him, he catches us up into the sphere of that perfect heavenly love shared between the Father and the Son. And this is accomplished in time because this is what God purposed before the world ever existed. So Christ was sent by the Father that the purpose of his deliberate and intentional will would come to pass through the redemption he would accomplish in the cross. The text tells us that Jesus paid the ransom required for our release. That's what it means that we were redeemed by his blood. He bought us back from the slavery of sin, from the bondage of death. He satisfied the perfect and holy justice of God. He turned away God's wrath, his rightful and just wrath against our rebellion. And he did so that we might be reconciled to him. He canceled our debt by bearing the penalty of our death on the cross. As we said so many times before, grace is free to you and to me. Oh, but how costly it is to our Savior. And then Paul tells us that Jesus secured the forgiveness of our transgressions, our redemption by the cross, and then he secured our forgiveness of our transgressions. Folks, the sin that we inherited from Adam is evident from the moment we're born. We somehow have this idea that babies are innocent. They're naive. They don't really understand what they're doing yet, but they're not innocent. When a baby yells and screams and cries because they're not getting their way, that's not a holy thing. It's not a righteous thing, right? You know, Augustine was one of the first to really go back and look at that. And he recognizes, I don't remember when I was an infant, but I see it in all these other infants. I was a sinner from birth. Augustine said, it's exactly what the scripture says. It's exactly what the scripture says. And so, folks, the sin we inherited from Adam is evident from the moment we're born. When we come into this world, we come into this world overstepping our bounds. We come into this world pushing the limits. And this is God's world, folks. We live in a world that belongs to him, and yet we live as though it belongs to us. And so we're guilty from birth. But in Christ, God forgives us, and he liberates us from this guilt. Now, it's at this point that Paul returns to another theme that pervades this doxology. And this is the last phrase we'll look at this morning. But this generosity, this benevolence of God's intentions for his people, he brings our attention back to it because he's already told us that in eternity past, God willed to bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That from his heart of love, he sovereignly determined to adopt us into his family, and he did so before the world was ever created. And Paul tells us that none of this was due to anything other than his good pleasure. It pleased God to decree a plan for his people that was both good and kind and benevolent beyond measure. God's holy pleasure is to bless us in ways then that we could never imagine. As far as Paul is concerned then, the wonder of God's love for his people is a truth that can't be overemphasized. Can't be. And so the very next declaration doubles back to that same theme. He tells us then that the redemption and forgiveness that Christ provides his people is according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Again, the redemption, the forgiveness, where does it come from? According to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Folks, our redemption and forgiveness arise from the riches of his grace. What's Paul trying to tell us here? You know, the word riches, and I want you to get this mental picture, because the word riches in the Greek refers to the highest point on a scale. Have you ever topped out a scale, put something too heavy for it, and it can't read? It just goes to a certain point and it tops out. So in other words, this word refers to the greatest measure possible, but still not enough. Since it bottoms out, there's no way to quantify this. Whatever it is that you've set on there, you're now beyond the realm of being able to find out exactly how much it weighs or how much it's worth or whatever the scale is. It can't be measured. And so that's why the word came to be often translated abundance, going beyond, far more than enough. You know, it's not until recent times that tools have been developed that are sophisticated enough to measure the depths of the ocean. For most of man's history, he had no idea just how deep vast regions of the oceans are. He didn't have devices that could sound the depths. Well, that's what this word implies. There are no tools, Father, or no tools, people, for measuring the Father's grace. There is no tool available to us to measure the grace of God. We might say his grace is superabundant, or at least from our perspective, his grace is boundless. Now, since we're talking about the infinite God, thinking about his grace as boundless makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it does to me. If God is infinite, then his grace is probably infinite as well. However, what Paul says next is what's truly astounding. Not that his grace is infinite or boundless. He goes on to say that God lavished this boundless grace upon us. And the word lavish, it's not the same word. It's a synonym, however. It's a similar word to the word riches because it also means to exceed a fixed measure. To grant something in abundance, a provision that is more than ample, no way to measure it. So to be lavished upon implies an embarrassment of wealth, so much that you don't know how to quantify it. So can you see what Paul is saying here? Listen, it's one thing for God to have a boundless supply of grace. It's quite another for this God to lavish it upon us. You know, there are lots of people with great riches, aren't there? But they rarely give gifts from that bounty as if they had an endless supply, right? Oh, they're very measured with the gifts they give. But Paul is saying that where God's people are concerned, his gifts of grace are extravagant. They can't be measured. His grace overflows. His grace is an elaborate gift of inestimable worth. Can't put a price on it. Listen, whether we merit it or not doesn't even come into view. Of course we don't merit it. But God doesn't give us simply what we don't deserve. As my grandmother used to say, he gives it to us in spades. He gives it to us by the shovelfuls. His grace is not like a trickling stream. It's like a roaring waterfall. You're overwhelmed by it. There's no way you can contain it. You can't catch up the grace of God and contain it. It flows over you and I with such abundance, it can't be collected. So before we close this morning, let me just very quickly try to put this in perspective so that we see what Paul is saying about this lavish grace. Redemption and forgiveness, Paul says, are expressions of the wealth of God's grace. He lavishes this upon us in Christ. And think about it in these terms. With men, pardon has its limits, doesn't it? Each and every one in here can testify to the fact that there are people who know how to wear out their welcome, right? There are people who get on our last nerve. We can easily lose our patience with them. We can become weary in forgiving them. And that's why Jesus had to tell his disciples that it's virtually impossible to forgive too much. Peter tried to get away with limiting forgiveness to 7 times, didn't he? And he thought he was being quite generous. I mean, after all, that's a lot of forgiveness, isn't it? 7 times. It's more than twice what the Jews thought was expected of someone. The Jews said, listen, we're going to teach you to be lenient with people, so forgive the person up to 3 times. After the 4th time, no way, right? That's over. So Peter thought he was going the extra mile. He thought he was going beyond the call of duty. He thought he was being generous. But what did Jesus tell him? Oh, Peter, your calculations are way off. It's more like 70 times 7. And he didn't mean a literal number, folks. Don't try to get a legal pad large enough that you can list 490 offenses. The number doesn't matter. That's a phrase for irrelevant number of times. Jesus was showing the disciples that the forgiveness of men is petty forgiveness. Our forgiveness is stingy and begrudging. We like to keep track of offenses. We just wait for the moment when retaliation would now be deemed acceptable. Right? And then after telling this to Peter, Jesus goes on to give the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember the story? Yeah. We're not going to go through all of it, but let me just sum it up for you very quickly. There's a servant who owed his master an unreal sum of money. Some scholars say that the debt would actually equate to about 200,000 years of common labor in order to earn that amount, to work for 200,000 years in order to repay this debt. It's like saying that he owed his master a gazillion dollars, right? And when he pleaded for mercy and asked to be given time to repay that, think about that. Give me time to pay this debt that it would take me 200,000 days to repay, but or 200,000 years, excuse me. Give me time. All right. That's ridiculous. But nonetheless, the master, out of pity, forgave him. There's no way that he could have ever began to pay the debt, so he didn't give him more time. He just forgave him the debt. But then the story takes an outrageous turn, doesn't it? Because the servant who had been forgiven this immeasurable debt, well, he had another fellow servant that owed him what scholars say was about 100 days' wage. Now, that's a considerable debt, but still very manageable. 100 days of work, and I can pay this debt off. But when that servant pleaded for mercy, and he promised, listen, if you'll give me time, I'll repay that debt in full. I mean, take me less than a third of the year. I can pay it off. No. The servant who had been forgiven this huge, incalculable debt refused to give this servant any time or mercy and had him thrown into prison. And you know, at the end of the story, the master has this wicked, unforgiving servant thrown into prison as well. He had been shown the immeasurable grace and yet had no grace for his brother. Jesus is showing us, folks, how freely we should forgive others and to realize that when we withhold forgiveness, we simply have forgotten how much we've been forgiven. But the point I want to make, what Jesus demonstrates for us, is how great a forgiveness we've been given by God. God's boundless grace is set before us in explicit terms. Can God's grace be exhausted? Is it in short supply? No. God didn't consider the price of redemption too much to pay. And he didn't ordain a limited amount of forgiveness, a supply that could be exhausted. Listen, if God's storehouse of mercy could be diminished, I would certainly have bankrupted it by now. But that's the point. The redemption God purposed isn't in short supply. The forgiveness he promised can't be exhausted. It's the precious blood of Christ that paid for our redemption and secured our pardon. I mean, after all, being God incarnate, Christ's life was of infinite worth, was it not? And this is Paul's point. God didn't just ration out a meager sampling of redemption. He didn't just give us a small morsel of forgiveness. No, the redemption and the forgiveness he gave us is according to the riches of his grace, and he lavishes it upon us. Folks, God's grace is boundless. It's not bound by time. It's not bound by measure. And from this infinite storehouse of the grace of God, he bestows upon us, he lavishes upon us his redemption and forgiveness. If you never receive another material blessing from God again, that's of no consequence. It's not of little consequence, it's of no consequence, because you have been lavished with his grace. And you have been given the only gift that's going to matter in eternity, and that is the wondrous redemption and forgiveness of our great God and Savior. And what more can be said? But to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.